So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. We have come before you, O Lord, to hear you speak. Please take your word, plant it deep in us, that we would look to you alone for our salvation and our help, and that we would not be greatly shaken. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My daughter Esther is in Iowa, beginning her third summer of working at Hidden Acres Christian Center, a Bible camp in Iowa. And in my first summer of working there as a senior camp counselor, while I was in college, one of the requirements of the staff was that during our time there at camp, we had to be reading a book focused on Christian growth. The book that my pastor recommended that I read was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It was first published in 1973, the year before I was born. And the copy that I read in the summer of 1995 was the 20th anniversary edition. And I just noticed last year that they published a 50th anniversary edition, which definitely reveals something about my age. But one of the most memorable chapters in that book for me, when I read it that summer, it was chapter 19, and it begins like this. It begins, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." A Christian is one who has God as Father. That is who a Christian is. That is how a Christian is to think of him or herself, as one of the incredibly blessed and privileged people in this world who has God as Father, who knows God as Father, who understands him or herself to be one of God's adopted children. Packer goes on in that chapter to say on the next page, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. End quote. So the main blessing that we noticed as we just read verses 12 through 17 is that for those who by God's grace have come to faith in Christ Jesus alone for their salvation, God has granted them the incredible privilege of adoption as sons. Believers are God's children by his gracious work of adopting us into his household. It is an amazing privilege. We are to know both the obligations and the blessings of belonging to God as his children. That's what we're going to look at in this passage here this morning. Our main theme is we must know both the obligations and blessings of belonging to God as his children. So let's meditate on this glorious passage this morning using three headings focused on what Christians do, who Christians are, and what Christians have to look forward to. First, what Christians do. Christians actively seek to kill their sin because of what Christ has done for us. Verses 12 and 13. Look at those again. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we are reminded that this is being addressed to believers there at the beginning of verse 12. Even though these believers are far away from the Apostle Paul as he's writing this, they are brothers. They are his brothers. They are members of the same family. As I've mentioned before, that term in the original language is inclusive of all who are in the family. It's like saying fellow members of the family, or brothers and sisters, or fellow Christians, fellow believers. As Christians, we are to know our obligations, and it is not to our sinful flesh, Paul says. He says we are debtors, but not to our sinful flesh, even though our sinful flesh continues to make demands, continues to make requests. It continues to try to control us. Our sinful flesh is like that. That is our sin natures, our sin nature within us. The flesh is like a demanding manager who would almost always schedule you to work on weekends or to fill in for others who were taking time off. He would always call you into work on your days off and force you to do things that you were very uncomfortable doing. He always seemed to have some power and control over you, and he took advantage of you regularly. You never seemed to be able to say no to him. This job was killing you, but then you finally left. You finally left. You finally quit that job. You walked away. You were set free from it. And now you have a new job, a much better one, with a manager that is fair and not manipulative. But you still get texts and calls from that old manager asking you to fill in, asking you to come back to work for him. But you have absolutely no obligation to him anymore. You're free from that. You're not even obligated to give him any kind of a response. You don't work for him anymore. You can just ignore him. That's what Paul is saying here about our sin nature, our sinful flesh. Our obligation is not to our old sinful flesh. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now slaves of righteousness. And our only obligation is to Christ. And what has Christ done for us? What is our debt to him? Let's look back at verse 3 there of chapter 8. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son, that is Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." And then verse 11. What else has Christ done for us? "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Christ has died for us. Christ has laid down his life for us. Christ has been raised from the dead for us, to give life to us. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We no longer belong to our sinful flesh. We now belong to Christ through his death and resurrection on our behalf. So we owe him everything. And we owe the flesh absolutely nothing. So then Paul declares what our obligation to Christ is in the last line of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. He says, so, or therefore, glorify God in your body. That's your obligation. That's your debt. Glorify God. Use your body. Use your life. Use all that God has given you to glorify and honor God. Do not use your body to serve your sinful flesh. That will only lead to your death. The flesh, again, our sinful nature, is the cause of all our troubles. It makes us sin. It brings us into misery and into the realm of death. It is essentially against you. Therefore, have nothing to do with it, but rather put to death, it says, the deeds of the body. You may have heard one of the great Puritan theologians, John Owen. His most famous book had the simple title, The Mortification of Sin. We have that book in our church library. Mortification is a big word, not a common word, but it's the word from the King James Version of this verse, where it says there that we are to mortify the deeds of the body. It's a strong word for killing. It means a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice. It is a violent and total cutting off of sin. It's to root out and destroy the wicked deeds of the body. We are to reject totally everything we know to be wrong. This means the Christian doesn't play games with sin. We don't fool around with it. We don't pretend that it's harmless. We don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can handle it. If sin were a lake, if it were a body of water, then we are not to think that we can come close to it without falling in. We are to get as far away from it as possible. We can't go to that beach party that we've been invited to and think that if we just, you know, leave our bathing suit at home, we'll be safe. We won't go into the lake. We have no intention of actually getting into the water. We'll just go and enjoy ourselves at that party. No, we are to burn up that invitation and refuse to go, to stay away from it. This means that if a certain friendship that you have with another is leading you to sin, you need to end that friendship or relationship. You know, give them it's not you, it's me excuse, because it is you. It's your sin nature that's dragging you there, dragging you into sin. So put it to death, end it. That means if you have some apps on your phone that are leading you to sin by what you say on those apps or what you do on those apps, how you use them, you need to get rid of them immediately. You need to delete them. Or maybe better yet, just get rid of your phone. You know, get yourself one of those old flip phones instead. It'll cost you a lot less in several different ways. In other words, don't take this lightly. Realize the danger that you are in if you fool around with your sin. It says again, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is a warning sign. Stay away. Don't mess around. Danger. You will die spiritually. You will die ultimately. You won't be given eternal life. You won't make it in to glory. You will be condemned to hell if you continue to fool around and submit your heart and your loyalty, your body and your life to your sinful nature, for it reveals that you love your sin more than Christ. That you have not come to saving faith in him. That your heart has not been transformed by the gospel. Instead, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. You will live. Now, how do we do this? How do we put to death the deeds of the body? How do we work to kill our sin? Well, we do that by remembering your obligation to Christ. We need to get into the Word of God, yourself and with others. And as you do that, as you're in God's Word, you will be reminded of what Christ has done for you and what He has promised to do for you. So you fight your sinful temptations with the promises that Christ has given us in the gospel. When you do, you will feel the obligations of love and gratitude to serve and to know Him better. You will remind yourself of the awfulness and the treachery of your sin, which led the sinless Son of God to have to be crucified for your sin. That He laid down His life willingly for you, even though you deserved an eternity in hell. I mean, what love He showed you. What grace you've been given. And as you fill your mind and your heart with this great saving work of your Savior for you on the cross, you can then use the logic of the gospel to put sin to death. That is, you could tell yourself, look what Christ has done for me. And is this how I'm responding to Him? Is this how I'm going to act, knowing what He has done for me? As John Owen famously wrote in that book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But you can't kill sin by just making up lists of things that you won't do anymore, or just trying to work up the willpower to stop. It can only be done, as it says, by the Spirit. By being guided by His Word, by setting your mind on the Spirit, as Paul told us in verse 5, setting your mind on Christ's glorious work of redemption and His great victory over sin and death on our behalf, and believing He did that for you so that sin would no longer have enslaving power over you. And then next in verses 14 and 15, Christians are to understand ourselves as the adopted sons of God, who Christians are, the adopted sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we are shown here in these verses that humanity in general are not considered to be God's children. You know, no one is born into this true relationship with God. We are not naturally God's children. In order to become a child of God and have God as your father, you must be adopted into His household. Prior to being made His children, we were the children of the devil, as Jesus describes our condition in John 8:44. And we were the sons of disobedience, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians 2, verse 2. But now, by the grace of God, we have become members of the household of God. But why does Paul specifically use the word sons to describe Christians who have been adopted by God in verses 14 and 15? Now, why is this significant? What are we losing when Bible translations, in an effort to be less offensive to our modern ears, change this to just sons and daughters of God? Now, the Greek word is inclusive. It can include daughters as well, but it has to do with the significance of sons in both Jewish and Roman culture. In both cultures, it was the son who received the inheritance. It was the son who would carry on the family name. And if it was the firstborn son who would receive the lion's share, the double portion of the inheritance. And we are shown in verse 17, if we are given the designation of adopted as sons of God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ. So that is why Paul is careful to use the description of sons of God here to describe all believers, both male and female. He's not saying only male Christians will be heirs of God. No, no. All those in Christ by faith are sons of God, are fellow heirs with Christ. So no Christian woman should find this language offensive. They ought to find it glorious. Just like every Christian man ought not to be upset when the New Testament refers to all Christians, both male and female, as the bride of Christ. It's a glorious designation for what it represents, for what it is communicating to us. All believers are sons of God, receiving the inheritance. Paul uses the image of adoption here to describe the Christian's new relationship with God. Everyone knew then in the Roman culture that the son never chose which father to adopt him. The only way anyone was adopted was if the father chose whom he would adopt into his family and make his own child. Also, when someone was adopted into a family in Roman society, several things would have been immediately true of that new adopted son. All of the debts and legal obligations that the son previously had would have been taken on by the adoptive father and paid for completely. The son would now be known by the family name of his adopted father. He would also immediately become the heir of all that the father had. It also meant his new father would instantly become liable for all of his adopted son's actions, any of his debts or crimes. The father would take the guilt upon himself for them. It would also mean, of course, that the new son had a new obligation to his father to honor and please him, which, of course, he would want nothing more than to do, since it was this father who was so gracious toward him to choose him, to be his son, to welcome him into his household, and to promise to provide for him in every way and make him his heir. And that points back to how we are to put to death the deeds of our flesh. This understanding of the Christian belonging to God as his adopted son is closely connected to killing our sin by the Spirit. We see at the beginning of verse 14, following verse 13, where it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Then it says, because, in verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And then we have another for, or because, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So it directly follows here our battle against killing sin. This is immensely important for us to be able to kill our sin, to know that we are God's adopted sons. Now, you've probably heard some describe this this word here in verse 15, Abba, as a very personal description of a father by his children, a word that a very young child would use for his father, like daddy or papa. And that's possible, but the Bible also warns us to honor God when you approach him and show him proper respect as you would your own father. So Jesus taught us to pray by addressing God as our Father, not Daddy, which is still showing us this amazing intimacy that we can have with God, just in a way that also honors him. So for the Christian who is seeking to kill a sin, having this knowledge that you are God's child, and he has chosen you. He has adopted you. He has paid the price for you. This will motivate you immensely to seek to put your sin to death. You will be led by the Spirit of God if you have this understanding of yourself fresh and in the front of your minds. You'll be led to hate the things that God, the Holy Spirit, hates. You will come to love the things that he loves. When I was a young man in my teens, even before I was walking with the Lord, I was so greatly helped by the fact that I was my father's son. I was the son of Dennis Holgrave. And as many sons do, I came to love what my father loved. And I also came to hate what he hated. I knew the kind of person that my dad respected, that my dad honored, and I knew the kind of person that he did not respect, those he believed to be fools. And I did not want to be the kind of person that my dad would think was a fool. That helped me. That guided me. That motivated me in many ways towards moral living. I did not want to disappoint him. But it didn't have the power to keep me from sin. Only when we come to faith in Christ and are justified by God, by his grace through faith, and are given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, can we have that power to truly put our sin to death. Only when we know that God has accepted us because of what Christ has done for us, out of his great love and grace for us through the cross, can we be set free to do battle to put our sin to death. That is what Christians do. That is who Christians are. And now we see what Christians can look forward to, verses 16 and 17. Christians are to be assured of the incredible privilege that we have as God's adopted children. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, there's a lot of confusion regarding how the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer, how he actually helps us, and in particular, how he guides or leads us. I have heard many a Christian speaker share examples of when they believed God, the Holy Spirit, directly spoke to them, gave them a direct message. They heard a voice in their head, or they just had the strong sense that God was wanting them to do something, gave them specific instructions, usually something that they were thinking about doing anyway. And then God said to go ahead and do that. Some Christian speakers who are pretty well known have even testified about having arguments or conversations with God, the Holy Spirit, usually regarding a new ministry that they were going to begin or a certain direction that they wanted to lead their church in. Now, maybe they're telling the truth. Maybe that actually happened, or maybe they just imagined it. I don't know. But what I do know is that I've never had anything like that happen to me. And the great majority of my Christian friends have also never testified having that kind of an experience. So I don't think that's something that we should expect. Yet we are told here in verse 16 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we are assured that the Holy Spirit bears witness to us with our spirit. Now the question is, how? In what way does God, the Holy Spirit himself, bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Well, we are taught in the New Testament that it was the work of the Holy Spirit to inspire the apostles and the prophets to write what they did in the Scriptures. The Bible is the Word of God, that is, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. And in John 16, verses 13 and 15, we have Jesus saying, the Holy Spirit will guide the apostles into all truth and will declare to them the things that are to come. And that he will take what belongs to Christ and declare it to them, the apostles, that is, the authors of our New Testament books. So in these verses, Jesus is establishing how the apostles were able to write what they did and have it to be known as the very Word of God. And then in 2 Peter 1:21, we are taught there that the Holy Scriptures were not ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when Christians read their Bibles, they're reading the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers, enlightening their hearts to see and understand these spiritual things in the Word. For as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, God's Word must be spiritually discerned. You must have the Holy Spirit giving you grace to understand what God is actually saying. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, what he is doing is he's taking the words of Scripture that the Christian already knows or is reading or is hearing preached, and the Holy Spirit impresses that truth of these words, these promises, upon the hearts of believers, leading them to be assured that these words are true, that these words are for them. These promises apply to the Christian, to you, if you are a believer. Christians truly belong to God. They read these words and they are hearing from the Holy Spirit that Christ truly is their Savior. That, as it says in Isaiah 41:10, that he will strengthen you, he will help you, he will uphold you with his righteous right hand. An example of this, how this works is, let's say you have this medical emergency, and you're rushed to the hospital, and they examine you there, and they determine that you need emergency surgery, so they call in a surgeon, and one of your close family members calls me, your pastor, and I come to the hospital to pray with you before you go into surgery. But before I pray, I read Psalm 23 to you. I read God's word from Psalm 23 to you. And in that moment, as you are hearing the objective written words of the Holy Spirit from Psalm 23 spoken over you, the Holy Spirit takes those words, confirms the truth of those words to you in your heart, and applies them to you in your situation. So you know, you are assured in your soul, yes, Jesus is my shepherd. He is with me. He will guide me through this. No matter what happens, he, as my shepherd, will carry me through it, as he has carried me throughout my life. And even if I don't survive the surgery, I know the Lord will carry me into the very presence of my Father in heaven, for I belong to him. Then, as verse 17 shows us, glory awaits all those who are children of God. This is what we have to look forward to. Since as co-heirs with Christ, we are identified with him, we can expect to be treated by the world as he was treated. We can expect to suffer as he suffered. In fact, our willingness to suffer with Christ is a strong indicator that we, in fact, belong to him, and he belongs to us. Last week in the scripture reading that we had in our service, we read from the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, and we heard about some who will hear the word and immediately respond to it with joy and even endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution comes on account of the word of Christ, it says they immediately fall away. That is, they aren't willing to suffer with their Savior. They aren't willing to be identified with him when it's no longer safe for them to do so. But true children of God, by the grace of God, are willing to stand for Jesus in the face of suffering for his sake and for the gospel. They know that just like with Jesus, the road to glory always goes through the valley of suffering. There can be no glorious resurrection without enduring the shame of suffering and dying. When we suffer because of our identification with Jesus, we show our family likeness to him. We get to be like Christ. And if we share in his sufferings, we will certainly share in his glory. So what is a Christian? The question that J.I. Packer asked in Knowing God. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer, as Packer tells us, is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. The Christian walks through this world with all of its trials and troubles and knows that it all belongs to his Father. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring, God reigns, let earth be glad. My friend, do you know God as your Father? Do you enjoy an intimate relationship with the God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them as your Father? I invite you to come to know him as Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Repent of living your life on your own without him. Put your full trust in Jesus for your acceptance before God. And if you do know him as Father, then continue to set your minds on the things of the Spirit and put to death the works of the flesh. Root out and destroy them, knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, is with you, empowering you by his word and confirming that the gospel is true in your heart. You really are God's child. He really does love you. He really will receive you as his own in glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this word from Romans 8. I pray, Lord, that you truly would impress this word upon the hearts of your sons and daughters here this morning. Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to have the knowledge of you as our Father ever before us. As we go through our days, as we wake up in the morning, Lord, may some of our first words be addressed to you as our Father, asking for your help, confessing our need to you, and reassuring ourselves that you are for us, you will be with us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. May they really seek to put sin to death. Lord, may they have your word in their hearts. May they be guided by the Holy Spirit through your word, believing what you say about their sin and about the gospel. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to honor you above all things. To live for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.